Then the man left and told the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him. So they began to persecute Jesus because he had done this healing on a Sabbath. Jesus answered them,
"My Father is always working, and I too must work."
This saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way had made himself equal with God. So Jesus answered them,
"I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He will show him even greater things to do than this, and you will all be amazed. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, in the same way the Son gives life to those he wants to. Nor does the Father himself judge anyone. He has given his Son the full right to judge, so that all will honor the Son in the same way as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I am telling you the truth. Those who hear my words and believe in him who sent me have eternal life. They will not be judged, but have already passed from death to life. I am telling you the truth. The time is coming. The time has already come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will come to life. Just as the Father is himself the source of life, in the same way he has made his Son to be the source of life. And he has given the Son the right to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be surprised at this. The time is coming when all the dead will hear his voice and come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise and live, and those who have done evil will rise and be condemned. I can do nothing on my own authority. I judge only as God tells me, so my judgment is right, because I am not trying to do what I want, but only what he who sent me wants.
Well, if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5, John 5. I've said this to you guys before, but I'm a superhero fan. I love superhero movies. How many of you watch any of those or like them? We watch Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. I see that hand. God bless you. God bless you. We watch Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. I typically am at the Spider-Man movies on their debut at midnight on their debut. I'm that much into it. I'm very much into these things. And what's interesting is then in the superhero kinds of context, especially in the first movies that are introducing this character, there's usually what I would call the big reveal. That is that there's a time, like with Superman, where, you know, he kind of pulls his shirt back and you see the S, which was what we thought it was. Now it's actually the Jor-El label or whatever that is at this point. But you see the real them, that the pedestrian them and the real them are different. And once they do the reveal, now the way that people see them and that this person sees them for the reveal is very different. So you have Gwen Stacy and Spider-Man, and she finds out, oh, you're the web slinger? Really? You have Luke Skywalker, and he's talking with Master Yoda, but he doesn't know it's Yoda. You're Yoda? Whoa. You've got Superman over and over again. Superman reveals himself. All the time when the heroes do the big reveal, it's just a game changer for the person that they do the reveal to. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing here. It's a big reveal. That they are, these people, both the opponents and the believers, are seeing something of Jesus that they haven't seen before. They're getting clarity about Jesus that they've not had before. And the point of this, and Jesus is in this heated exchange with the high council opponents of his day. And this is a very aggravated conversation, which I think is captured in the video well. I think most of us read this in a fairly even tone, but it is not in an even tone that Jesus is actually saying these things to these scribes and Pharisees. So basically, how do you glean from a passage where Jesus is engaging his opponents and get something for us? Well, here's, I believe, a bridge between these two conversations, between us and Jesus and Jesus and them. That as we get a bigger, more accurate vision of Jesus himself, as he does the great reveal, our faith grows and our confidence soars. That's, I believe, the take-home for us this morning is Jesus is going to do the reveal, and what we take home from it is our faith grows and our confidence increases. So we're going to look today at basically three dimensions of God in Christ and that this passage is presenting to us, and out of that, I think that it will become clearer then what our responses need to be to him in this. Firstly, we're going to see that Jesus is, he's one with his Father in all the actions that his Father's doing. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus has the power to give life. That's, again, he said that. And thirdly, that Jesus has the authority to judge. Those are the three large themes that this passage is actually conveying. And I think it's easy to get bogged down in a lot of the details, but those are the three meta themes that he's communicating to them and to us. Now, a couple of things by way of preface that are important with this. Over and over in John, you're going to hear and see these words that Jesus says, the one that you sent, or the one that the Father sent, or I've been sent from heaven. All those different kinds of sent terminologies have to do with this messenger idea. When God wants to say something to someone in the Old Testament, he will do so through another human being, a prophet. That's Moses, Elijah, all those, Elisha. Different prophets spoke God's message to the people. A second way that God speaks to people is that he speaks to them through angels, that he'll show up that an angel will show up and bring a message. You've got Gabriel, you've got Michael doing that, and they bring the Lord's message. A third type of thing is called a theophany, that is where the Lord shows up in a human form, but he didn't get born, and he checks back out, and so he's only in the form momentarily speaking that message to the people, but then he's gone. Does that make sense? Now, Jesus is very different when it comes to the messenger from God. Now, instead of having a representative from heaven, we have heaven's prince come in the flesh. And so when Jesus uses this, the one that he sent, he is saying, I came from heaven, I'm the messenger because I am God in your midst. And so this is a whole different animal, and this is a whole different sort of level of authority, if you will. Now, the conversation has come up because Jesus went to a place that was a functional hospital. There was a guy there who was a cripple for 38 years and lying there, unable to move, unable to walk. And Jesus walks in the midst of all these other sick people, he heals one guy. It's this guy. And he says to the guy, pick up your mat, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. Well, the guy picks up his mat and I think sort of dances in that, but he leaves the place walking. Everyone at this particular pool of Bethesda, they know that this guy has been sick, but he's carrying his little bed mat. Well, you'd think no big deal, but it's illegal to all of the Jewish authorities for anyone to carry anything of that sort on the Sabbath. And so because he is carrying it, the Pharisees, the religious Gestapo of the day, they get in his face and say, it's illegal for you to carry your mat. Why are you doing that? And the guy said, well, because the guy who healed me told me to do this. They're obviously straining gnats and swallowing camels. And so they're like, well, who was this? You know, we got to go get in his face. He said, I don't know. Jesus then sees the guy later on and basically says, see, you're well. Go away and stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. And we looked at that last week. But now this week, what we're seeing is the conversation that came from that. Because the Pharisees now the man knows who it was that was healing him and who healed him. And so he tells the Pharisees and the religious council, and now they are persecuting Jesus. Now this whole conversation that we're looking at today is in the context of them persecuting him and trying to get him killed. So that's the level that we're talking about now. These people do not like him. The only experience that we have from them in the book of John is that he's already cleared the temple of all the money changers and people trying to sell offerings to God in the Jewish temple at that point in time, which didn't earn Jesus a lot of positive press, but it was God's will nonetheless. So are you with me so far? That brings us to verse 16, and that's where we pick up reading. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Parenthetically, Jesus is saying the Father's actually working on the Sabbath, and I'm working along with him. And you guys are policing people that are the benefactors of the work of God on the Sabbath. But God is working, and I am working as well. And for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his very own Father, making himself equal with God. So the religious leaders of the day have a very high view of God. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, when you're seeing me, you're actually seeing God in action. And this is obviously a very, very tall order, a very tough pill for them to swallow. And so the full court press ensues. And part of their issue is that as a country and as a people, Israelites, that we would call ourselves the children of God and God is our Father, but no one would have the audacity to ever say that God was their very own Father. That would be simply not done. And that's a contest for them and is offensive. However, in Jesus, he is coming in and he's painting a whole new picture of God to them. Now think on this for just a moment. In the Old Testament, we have what we call simple monotheism. And coming up to this point in time, there is one God, and we don't find out that there's more than one God at this point in time. We just find out that God is a little more complex than we thought. But the ideas about who God is are now in revolutionary form in Jesus. That before we thought simple monotheism, now on the other side of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then the coming of the Spirit, now we see that from the outside God is one and on the inside he is three. Trinity. And this is who God is. And so Jesus is starting a revolution in the thinking about God. Again, that's important in the discussion because that's the offense to them. They simply are not buying it. And it says in verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth. The Son, speaking of himself, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yet he will show him even more greater things than these so that you will be amazed." The religious leaders come at him and say, "You can't call God your Father." And Jesus' response to that is to describe a relationship that the world has never seen before. Now Jesus is pulling the veil back just a little bit more. He's saying that Son come from heaven and Father in heaven are two hearts beating as one. That in Jesus, that heaven and earth are completely in sync. Think that on that for a moment. In Jesus, heaven and earth are completely in sync. Now, I want to take a hard look at this. I want to slow this down for a moment. That we see in this that Jesus is one with the Father in all of his actions. Every single thing that Jesus does is at the response of the his response to the Father. So when Jesus heals this one man, it was because that's who the Father said, go heal. If he's walking on the water, he does that at the Father's lead. If he stills the storm, he does that at the Father's lead. He raises Lazarus. What's that? It's the Father's lead. It's the Father's initiative. When Jesus is, the woman is thrust in front of Jesus who is caught in the very act of adultery, and he is put on the spot right there, he gets down and he starts writing in the sand. And he stands up and says to them what the Father told him to say. "The one of you who has committed no sin, let him be the first one to hurl the stone at her." And they go away. There's not a single time, not a single thing in Jesus' life, that he is not in sync, in complete submission with his Father. That's part of the big reveal here. That's important. It's really important. It's not just important doctrine. It's important for our experience of who it is that we're following. Jesus in John 10 said, I and the Father are one. We're one. Paul puts it eloquently, almost poetically, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. He says that that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. It is this Father that is dwelling in Jesus completely, all of his fullness in Jesus. We see here relationship. This relationship is at the center of the universe. This relationship between Father and Son. Interesting that Jesus says, the way that this works between me and my Father is that the Father and I share this love. It's interesting because in the New Testament, when you're typically talking about God and love, you're using the word agape. It is the Greek word for other-oriented love, sacrificing love. It always has the object as its target in terms of the benefit of for the person that's the object of the love. But this isn't the love that's being talked about here. The love here, the word that's being used, is a very distinct one. It's the word phileo or philia. And that word basically is the love between two friends, where the friends share everything. It's an intimate affection kind of a love. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the word that Jesus is using to describe his relationship with his Father. And so every person that was with Jesus, especially these close-in guys, when they see Jesus smile, they're seeing the Father smile. When they see Jesus laugh, they see the Father's laugh. When they see Jesus' tears and Jesus' overwhelming sadness, they're seeing the Father's tears and the Father's sadness. When they see the pulse of power coming through Jesus, they're seeing the power of the Father. When they're seeing the mercy, they're seeing the mercy of the Father, the knowledge, the wisdom of the Father. They're completely in sync. God's Son, Heaven's Prince, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, completely in sync with his Father. Now what we'll see from here, moving through the rest of the book of John, is that relationship that Jesus has with his Father is the relationship that he is inviting you into. Because of his work on the cross, it is now that relationship that is being bequeathed, being gifted to you and to me. That's incredible. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the relationship that Jesus has with his Father is the one that's being offered to you. To me, that's just overwhelming. I love the way that Jim Smith, the Good and Beautiful God author, he calls it, the title of his book, The Good and Beautiful God, falling in love with the God that Jesus knows. That Jesus' relationship with the Father is the truest relationship that a human being on earth has ever had. And something is being revealed to us about that relationship is the way that God wants his relationship to work with human beings. And that's you, and that's me. Wow. Wow. That's overwhelming. You mean that's available to me? That it's not this big scary God who I'm running away from or I'm just trying to appease or, you know, just trying not to get in trouble? No, none of that. The relationship that Jesus has with his Father is the relationship that is now being offered to you for free. Incredible. That brings us into the next section. And this I'm going to piece together because basically the way that the paragraphs are arranged, you've got two kind of main themes and then the corollary of the first theme and the corollary of the second. I'm just going to take the theme and its corollary and the second theme and its corollary. I think it'll make sense, but if it doesn't, just go with me on it, okay? Verse 21 says this, for just Jesus is speaking this, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Very truly, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, remember, we're looking for that word over, that phrase over and over in John, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead, that is the dead spiritually in this particular context, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. So a couple of themes in this, but the central theme of this is the theme of life, that Jesus has life to give. And it's in particular, it's this terminology, eternal life. Now, if we went around the group, around the room here, and we asked you what your definition of eternal life was, a lot of you, I would venture to say, would say something akin to this. Well, it's getting to go to heaven after I die. It's getting to live forever with God in heaven. And even though there is some support for that in the New Testament, it's really not in the, that's not in the mindset of any of the first hearers of this passage. What's in the mindset of them is that all the Jewish people of the day believed that the life, the eternal life, is not life up there, it's life out there. That at some point in time on the historical timeline, that God is going to intervene with Messiah, and there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and he's going to inaugurate the age to come. And so in the New Testament, you hear that idea of the age to come, and the age to come is the place where God rules. And wherever God rules, there's reconciliation and restoration and healing and peace, and everything has been made right in God. And so when Jesus says eternal life, he's not talking up, he's talking out there, and he's saying that life of the age to come has now in him come into the now. And so as theologian George Eldon Ladd would say, he would call that the presence of the future, that Jesus has brought the future into the now. Does that make sense to you so far? So when we're talking about eternal life, we're talking about that life that is out there now having invaded the now. So therefore, Jesus describes eternal life. What's the predominant feature about that? It's not living forever. It's knowing God. And so in John chapter 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I think so frequently we're talking about just sort of an escape clause so that we make sure that when we die that we can click our heels and say we're going to heaven. But that's not it. That's just part of the benefits package. No. What God is offering is a relationship with you that makes everything right, starting inside of you. That's eternal life. So that's what Jesus is talking about here, and he is saying that he has the power to give it. He has the power to give this life. And he affirms in that we all exist in a state of, if you will, living death, that we are spiritually dead. Remember with me back to Genesis chapter, I believe it's chapter 3, where the Lord says to the man and the woman, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that day, if you eat from it, you'll surely die. Well, they eat from it, and they still have a pulse, but something died inside of them. And a relationship died between them and the Lord. And that is the place that all human beings have been in since that time. Since that time in the created order of things. And all of us are living in a state of, if you will, living death outside of Christ. So therefore, the Apostle Paul speaks in the past tense when he's talking to the Ephesian Christians, and he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This is who you were before you came to know Christ. You were dead. You had a pulse, but you were dead. In my mind, I don't like watching any of those zombie movies. They kind of freak me out. But the zombie things are, it's a fitting picture, because here are these people that are, they're really not people. They're not all there. They're moving, but they're dead. And it's a picture of the human race outside of Jesus, that we want to have this animation that comes from the God who made us. We want to be able to operate according to the manufacturer's handbook, but we don't, and we can't. And we're in a state of living death. But here's where the passage goes from that. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And then he finishes that off by saying, for it is by grace that you've been saved. That is, this is a gift to you. You got it just simply as a gift, that God made you alive. I was 15 when this started to make sense to me. My parents had been separated twice and were heading toward divorce, and we were in a place of tension between wanting them to get a divorce just so that the battles would end and all the verbal wars and all the verbal jousting would end, but also knowing that that would mean an end to our family as we knew it. And all of those things were, if you will, sort of preparing the soil of my heart, because at the same time, I began to feel a sense of deadness inside that I knew I couldn't do anything about. It wasn't just hurting because of my family. I began to realize that I really am sinful, and it's infectious. It's like to the core. It's infected everything. And I can't do anything about it. I was a good church kid. I didn't, you know, I don't have one of those testimonies like, you know, I was a gigolo for 20 years and on crack and heroin and everything. I wasn't. I was just a pretty good kid. I just didn't realize that I was dead inside. And the scripture describes this state of being without Christ as a place of spiritual death. And I remember as if it was, you know, today, I think it was July 27th, 1974, and a speaker at a camp told us that this is what God has done for us, and this is the place that we're in our hearts without him, and that we're hopeless. And I'd been in church my whole life, but I had never heard it, and I heard it. And I went out on the steps of Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center, and I sat there. He said, I want you to go out alone for an hour and a half. Some of you won't even know how to be alone for an hour and a half, and I didn't know, but I wasn't alone. And I sat on the steps, and I cried my guts out. And I had my sins washed away right there. And bingo, the life came in. I didn't do anything. It wasn't just the release of a good cry. It was he came into my life. And it changed me. I've never been the same since. I've not been perfect. I mean, my wife can attest to that. But it changed me. Forever. He changed me forever. He came into my life. He gave me that life because he has that life to give. That same Jesus is here today. He's here for you today. He's here offering you that life. That same Jesus that we're reading about, that we're talking about here, he's alive and he's here today and he's offering that life, and he's the only one that can do it. He's offering the dead to rise, for the sick to be healed, for the broken to be restored, for the prostitute to become a virgin. He's the only one that can do it. And these guys have said, only God can do these kinds of things, and Jesus is saying, exactly. Exactly. Jesus is doing that today, if you will reach out to him. Now, what I think is interesting is that he sort of invaded my world. He didn't really just come knocking, because he doesn't always do that. The Lord's approach to you is going to be merciful and compassionate, but it's not going to be the same according to any one of us. He's going to get to you in whatever way that's unique to you, but the news is still good to you. To the man who was lowered down, through the ceiling, the crippled, he got his sins forgiven before he even asked. The Samaritan woman with the husband problem, she got forgiveness and mercy, and she didn't even ask for it. The woman caught in adultery, she not only doesn't get condemned, she gets mercy from God, and she's not even asking for it. God is walking into your world, and he's saying, I want you, now come with me. And your response is, yes, Lord, I want that life. I want to walk with you. And that brings us into the last portion of our passage today. In verse 22, it says this, and this is where it gets a little bit more sobering, so spoiler alert. Moreover, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, let me back up for just a second. Remember who he's talking to, and the video showed it well. He's not talking to the general populace. He's not sitting in front of our church today and saying these things. He's talking to the most judgmental people on the planet. All right, these are people that are willing to accost somebody for picking up a little bed, a little sleeping roll, and walking with it on the Sabbath after he got healed by Jesus and Jesus told him to do it. So this Gestapo is who Jesus is talking to. And it's really important to note who it is that he's talking to. So he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And down into verse 27, and he has given him authority to judge because he is, and it appropriately stalls there in the video, because Jesus says, because he is the Son of Man. And when he says that, people are aghast, because the Son of Man is a prophecy out of Daniel 7. He's the one who's going to set things right. He's going to be the agent of God. And Jesus very clearly says that prophecy is being fulfilled in me by me saying this. And they are aghast. Do not be amazed at this, Jesus said, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. And those who have done what is good rise to live, and those who have done what is evil, remember who he's talking to, will hear, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Judge. Now that's a fairly mixed concept for us. Judge. A judge delivers a verdict. A judge separates right from wrong, truth from lie. A judge hands down a sentence for the wrongs committed. A judge hands down a sentence for the sins committed. Judging is a sobering idea. We have to give account to someone. Now, I know that you and I don't like being judged. In fact, if I got into your business right now and I just started looking at some different things in your life and started calling you out on it, you'd say, who made you the judge of me? We cringe at this idea. We can't stand, especially as Americans, we cannot stand anyone sitting in judgment of us. That's just not okay with us. But the reality is that Scripture says all of us, no matter what color or what gender or what age that we are, that at one point in time, we will stand and we will give account to Jesus. We will. Everyone, no one gets out of it. You might say, well, I know that you believe that, but that's not really for me. It's like, it's immaterial. It's inevitable. In the movie The Matrix, the Agent Smith character says, Hear that, Mr. Anderson? That's the sound of inevitability. But the reality is, it's inevitable. All of us will stand before God, even if we don't want to. We will all stand before God and we will give an account. Now, that's a sobering idea. But Jesus here is saying to us that he has the authority to judge. He's saying to these religious opponents that he has the authority to judge, and he's saying that to us today. Therefore, we must take him seriously. And we must take our sins seriously. And we must take his offer of repentance and forgiveness seriously. Again, that's what we need to surmise from what's being said, even to these opponents. But judgment in the New Testament is a very large kind of a sphere of ideas. And I want to give you a little bit of a survey here so that we can get a little bit better understanding. Because judgment is actually part of the gospel. the first Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to hear the good news of Jesus in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Roman, and his family are hearing Peter speak to them. And this is part of the good news that he speaks to them. He said, he commanded, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. So he's saying that this is actually a part of the good news package. That everyone will stand before him, but that us being in Christ will be a very good idea. Will be good for us at that moment. A secondary tier of what judgment looks like would be found in the book of Revelation. Now, I know that there's a lot of opinions about how to interpret the book of Revelation, but here's the big theme. Evil will happen on the earth. Injustice will rise. Christians will be abused, and when they're abused, they might even be killed. And God will judge those perpetrators and vindicate the believers in the final analysis. And so the people of God, at the end of the story, win. And therefore they can have hope. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Evil rises, God will judge it and hold them to account, and he will raise up those who have been abused and who for whom injustice has been imposed upon, and God will have the final word. That's the message of the book of Revelation. And what does that do? Well, for the people who are the first readers of that are people in the Roman Empire getting abused by Rome. They're getting fed to lions. They're getting crucified upside down. These are people that are, they don't know which ones of their group is going to live at the end of the week or at the end of the day. And so at the end of the day, they read this book and they think, God is going to come for us. That evil isn't going to have its way and it's safe forever. That God will bring all of this to justice. And so it gives us hope. The fact that God is judge, it gives us hope. Who said that? What'd you say? Yeah, baby. Yeah, all right. That's what I'm talking about. A third tier, and this is not like this, but it's just a third dimension. Paul talks about this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're compelled by the love of God to share Jesus with people, and we're compelled by the fear of the Lord to share with people as well. Because we know that people without Jesus in our lives will face him without the right answers. We want to make sure, because we care for them, that when they stand before him, which they all will, are able to give the right answers. So that when the father asked, "What did you do with my son?" they would say, "I received him and I love him." And he would say, "Come on in. Come on in." But that's something that actually should motivate us. It motivated the Apostle Paul to tell people about Jesus. It should motivate us as well. Think about who's in your life. Think for a moment. Who's in your life? They need to know about him. Their timeline is working in the same way that time works for everybody, right? I've heard people say, you know, the return of Christ is closer now than it ever has been. I'm like, yeah, that's how time works. And now it is, yeah, and even now. Oh, and now, yeah. That's how it works. That's how time works. But the reality is that everyone will face and give account to the blameless one. And Jesus says to us in this passage that when you believe, when you hear his words and you trust him, that you pass out of the place of judgment. Now that's important. That's really important for you to hear. Because he's saying to his opponents, you hear my voice and you believe and you pass out from underneath that judgment. You don't, and the judgment is on you. It's on you. Really important. Again, I think that what we typically do with these kind of statements, well, I'll just share the honest thing, not that I've been dishonest so far. But as I was preparing for this, I read a whole bunch of authors on this passage and commentators and different theologians on it, and almost all of them dance around this judgment motif. They're all like, Jesus, he's going to be the judge, but we're not willing to really say anything about that. But the passage actually is pretty clear. And something that's important for us to hear is that what you do is the direct representation of your faith. If your faith doesn't work itself out in what you do, it's not really faith that will save you. Do you understand that? And so what you do matters. Do you understand that? I'm saying that to everybody here and myself in the mirror. Your faith is manifest by what you do. And so Jesus is over and over again in the Gospels. He doesn't let up on this at all. He's consistent in this theme that when we stand before him and be judged, what we did actually will matter. And so we need to care about those things. Again, as I said before, this makes us actually have to say, gosh, what I do, I have to take you seriously, Jesus, and I have to take my sins seriously. And I have to take the things and the ways that I'm working this out seriously, that there is such a thing as eternal reward. That is, that what you do in life will not maybe affect your eternity in terms of whether you go to heaven or hell, but it will affect the quality of your eternity. That's how eternal reward works. Is that affects the quality of what your eternity looks like. Again, I don't think that most people think about this, but it's what Scripture says. And again, trying to mix this all together, I need to say to each one of us today, what are you doing? How is your faith being made manifest? That's something that all the bystanders that are listening to this conversation, all the sort of innocents, if you will, that are listening to this heated discussion between Jesus and the religious authorities, they're all like, oh, honey. What are we doing with our faith? What are we doing? Jesus is not setting up a works salvation thing. It's not like if you just work hard enough and you get up to this point that then, okay, now I'll receive you. That's not it at all. But that the faith that you have in him works its way out in what you do or it doesn't. And it is either real faith or it isn't. And so that would be the question that Jesus is leaving us with. Ugh. Not exciting stuff to preach on as a pastor, but it's truth. It's the truth of God, and it's the words of the Master himself. Can't dance around that. Take all of Jesus' words and all the word of God very seriously. Because what's at stake is real life. I think that most of the time we sit around, I like the way that C.S. Lewis describes this. He says that we are more taken, we're so easily satisfied that we're sort of taken with working with playing with mud pies and different things like that and playing around in the mud, and we can never even imagine what a holiday at sea would look like, that we're too easily pleased, that we have this sort of low expectation. But what's at stake and what Jesus is offering us is not that we're going to cringe at that judgment, but that we have joy in our whole lives, that we're living a full life, that we've received him, and now we've received the same relationship that Jesus has with his Father, and so therefore, this is the world that I'm living in now. That Jesus is in Jesus, the kingdom of God was completely in sync on earth. And now with Jesus inside of you, ... Think. This is how this works. So the stakes are high. They're really high. And I'm not beating you up, but I'm telling you the truth. And if you feel your heart just beating out of your chest, it's God who's working on you. He's not me. And he's not condemning you. He's saying, would you come to me? Would you take my hand? Would you walk with me in this? The one that we're looking at in this passage today is the one who is... he's completely in sync with the Father in all that he does. He's completely one. Jesus is the one who gives life. He has the power to do that, and he loves doing that. And he's also the one who has the authority to judge. And so this fills us appropriately with a sense of holy fear and with joy. How should we respond to this? Well, John actually writes how we should. Jesus said that when you see the things that I do that the Father's initiating, you'll be amazed. And so we need to be freshly amazed. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And this is an invitation into fresh amazement, right? That's really what it is. It's an invitation to get close and cozy again with the work that we could not do for ourselves, that Jesus bore in his physical body on the cross all of our sins, not most of our sins, all of our sins. And that should amaze us. Secondly, it says that we should honor him the way that we honor the Father, that our hearts should be filled with honor and worship and praise and adoration and awe. And lastly, that we would hear him and that we would entrust ourselves to him. We would believe. That's what the passage tells us. And that's what God is calling us into. Amen? Let's stand.